Thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel today. We get to talk to Dr. Tom Nettles about the history of the Reformation and also about Baptists as heirs of the Reformation. Dr. Nettles is just a wealth of information and also just a lot of good spiritual wisdom as well to encourage you. So please do listen in. We look forward to this conversation. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundon.
And I'm Tom Askell.
And this episode is caffeinated by Squirrely Joe's Coffee. I have it right here in my brand new coffee vessel.
And that's a very sweet coffee vessel, by the way. And I've been wanting to say this for 2 years, but those coffee cups are sitting on special handmade leather holders. What do you call
coasters.
These? Coasters. Yeah. Coasters for coffee cups that are made by Dr. Tom Nettles.
Yes.
What a coincidence.
Who just happens to be our guest today. And before we bring Dr. Nettles on, I should also say that this episode is sponsored by the Miller's Grove Soap Company. If you want to get some great handmade soap, themillersgrove.com.
Very good.
Dr. Tom Nettles, we are very grateful to have you on the episode today, and we wanted to talk to you about the Reformation as we are approaching Reformation Day, and I think this episode is airing on Reformation Day. We wanted to talk about the history of the Reformation and also Baptists and our place in the history of the Reformation. And since you are church historian, Baptist historian extraordinaire, we thought that you would be the perfect person to talk about this with us.
Well, two of my favorite things are this particular podcast and studying the Reformation and its influence on Baptists. And so I feel like I'm in my wheelhouse right now.
Oh, that's great. Well, Tom, thanks so much for joining us from Louisville. And of course, you have spent the latter part of your career there at Southern Seminary teaching historical theology, Baptist history. You were my professor at Southwestern Seminary about, 200 years ago or so, whenever I was a student there and taught me Baptist history and church history. And I don't know if I've told the stories or not on this podcast, but I'll never forget the very first course that I took at Southwestern Seminary in 1979 was a summer course. It was like 4 or 5 hours a day, you know, or maybe longer. I can't recall. Every day of the week or 4 days a week, and it went 8 weeks. And I'll never forget, man, I was going through my notes and I took careful notes. I recorded the notes. I wrote notes as he lectured. Then I went back and listened to the recorders and corrected my notes and wrote them out again.
Wow.
Yeah, I wanted to learn. And I remember all the controversies in history, you know, with Augustine and Pelagius and with Luther and Erasmus and Gottschalk and Hincmar of Reims. And, you know, and after Tom would lay out the debates, he would say, you know, and Augustine represents historic Christian Orthodoxy and Gottschalk represents historic Christian Orthodoxy and Luther. And I remember thinking, this is crazy. I'm glad we've changed. You know, I'm glad that's not historic Orthodoxy anymore, you know. And so I finally went to see you one day. I don't know if you remember this or not, but I said, Dr. Nettles, I said, I'm making my notes, try to be careful with my notes. And I've just got some questions. I said, I'm wondering if I've written some things down wrong in my notes because you keep saying these guys represent historic Christian Orthodoxy. And, you know, but this is what the other guys teach is what is biblical. And so I'm just wondering if my notes are wrong. And you looked at me without missing a beat. And you said, no, your notes are right. You're wrong. And thus began my theological education. So, Tom, thank you for being a longtime friend and a faithful steward of the gifts God's given you. So why should Baptists care about the Protestant Reformation?
Well, everybody should care about the Protestant Reformation as long as we need to be justified by faith. If we're not justified by imputed righteousness, then we're not justified. If our faith is in any works of our own, then we have a misplaced faith. And Luther and the Reformation made that very clear. If everyone should be concerned about the Reformation, if they want to have a deep sense of an errorless authority for the knowledge of God, the knowledge of sin, and the knowledge of salvation, because the Reformation threw us right back onto the principle of sola scriptura, that it is a revelation from God. If we're to know what our condition is, if we're to know to have the hope of eternal life, if we're to know who God is, then it must be based on Scripture. And so at least those two doctrines, as well as others, justification by faith and sola scriptura, are the things that separate the lost from the saved in the entire world. And so Baptists who want to have a believer's church, who want the church to be composed of those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, are deeply indebted for their origin to the theological ideas that were present in the Reformation, that were discussed within councils, that polemical literature that developed between Roman Catholic and Protestant eventually led to the idea that if there is such a thing as effectual calling or irresistible grace, if faith is dependent upon that work of the Spirit, if indeed the church is to be composed of saints, and if it is true that baptism in the New Testament always follows faith, then the church should be composed of those who have been justified by faith. And so there were dynamics at work within the Reformation that moved sort of relentlessly toward the idea of a regenerate church membership, and eventually such things as liberty of conscience, because the sword of the magistrate cannot make a person a Christian. And so there are many things within the whole framework of modern culture, and particularly within Baptist ecclesiology, that are dependent upon the theological dynamics that were at work in the Reformation. So I do view Baptists as children of the Reformation. I'm not one who thinks that there have always been true churches. I don't think that historically we can trace that. I do think there have always been true believers throughout the history of Christianity. That would be sort of an agnostic, almost a profane, heretical view to say that there was a generation in which there were not true believers. But I don't think we have the historical material to actually locate what we would say are believers' churches throughout history. So I do see Baptists as products of the Reformation.
Now, there's especially within Reformed circles, you know, there's a lot of discussion and talk about, you know, when it comes to the history of Baptists, that we really just kind of came out of the Radical Reformation, and we only have ties to the Reformation insofar as the Radical Reformation has ties to it, and insofar as the Anabaptists themselves, the Mennonites, etc., have ties to the Reformation. What is the relationship of Baptists to Anabaptists, and do Baptists have ties to the Reformed, more broadly speaking, than just through the Anabaptist tradition?
Yeah, well, excellent question. That's one of the deals that gets dealt deals it gets dealt with. But anyway, that's just the language of a 70-year-old man. But anyway, it's one of the issues that is discussed on Baptist origins. And I'm a proponent of what is called the Anabaptist kinship theory, which sees these two different streams, as you have indicated in your question, that there is the Protestant Reformation, the magisterial reform, as it is called, with Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Dutch Reformed, and even an English Reformation. That's one stream. But then there is also the stream of regenerate church membership that was upheld strongly by the Anabaptists. And I view this stream coming into Baptist life, first of all, in this group of separatists that left England under the influence of John Smith and moved to Amsterdam. And their view, their goal was to join with another separatist congregation, nay, under Francis Johnson. Now, separatists were people who had come to believe that the Puritan effort, though they were Puritan in their theology, but the Puritan effort to try to reform the parish church was failing, that they were required to give the supper to unregenerate people. And the separatists wanted to sort of create a purified congregation, though they maintained infant baptism. They wanted to create a purified congregation by limiting the Lord's Supper to those who had professed faith and who lived lives consistent with the holiness of the gospel. And so separatists came out of Puritanism. And Francis Johnson was one of the leaders of this, and He went, in order to escape persecution, he went to Amsterdam. And then John Smith and his group also went to Amsterdam. And when John Smith found that he had some disagreements with Francis Johnson, he kept his congregation separate. They engaged with a dialogue with the Mennonites, and John Smith rejected their Arminianism and their anti-Augustinianism, as it was at that time. The whole concept of Arminianism was not fully developed in 1609 when Smith wrote this work, but he was convinced by their arguments that the church should consist of believers only. And so he wrote a work in 1609 called The Character of the Beast. The character means the mark of the beast. And he said that the mark of the beast is infant baptism because it perpetuates an unregenerate church membership. And it puts the church in a quandary as to what to do with those children who are baptized but never grow up to have any kind of meaningful sense of conversion or no demonstration or evidence of regeneration. What to do with them as far as church membership, as far as discipline, as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned. And so Smith became convinced that the Mennonites were right on their concept of regenerate church membership. And so he formed his congregation on the basis of a believer's baptism. Eventually, he became uncomfortable with the idea that he had baptized himself. His sense of Christian fellowship was very strong, and so there were some doctrinal issues that eventually he was willing to overlook within the Mennonite congregation, and he sought to join with them. But Thomas Helwys was a member of his church, and he did not believe that they should join with the Mennonites. He thought there were still too many doctrinal differences, like on the nature of Christology and justification by imputed righteousness and a couple of other doctrines that he felt were suspect in the Mennonites. So he moved his congregation back to England. And at least in my historiography, that was the first Baptist church on English soil. It was a general Baptist church. It was not a Calvinistic or particular Baptist church. But then another group arose, I think, in some ways, independent of the influence of the general Baptist, but not independent of the arguments for believers' baptism that had come from the continent. And so this group of Puritans who had become separatists in a church called the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church began to discuss the issue of baptism, and they came to the conclusion that baptism should be of believers only. And eventually there were about five different Baptist churches that arose out of that single congregation, the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. And they maintained their Reformed theology. And so we had, by 1633, we had two different groups of Baptists. One that we know as General Baptists, who had adopted an anti-Augustinian theology characteristic of the Mennonites. One, a very strong Reformed group that would be very consistent with those doctrines of the Synod of Dort that would have approved that. In fact, one of the early writings of a particular Baptist by Hercules Collins was a document called the Orthodox Catechism, which basically was a Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism. And so we have these two streams, and both of these streams, the General Baptist and the particular Baptist, came out of influence that were present on the continent, actually in Amsterdam, among the Dutch Reformed, where you had sort of a mature a theological confessional tradition established that had engaged all aspects of the Reformation to produce their understanding of what Christianity was. And so that's the atmosphere out of which Baptists arose. So Baptists are directly connected to the Reformation through both the Reformed aspect of Protestantism and, I think, through the Anabaptist aspect of it.
Are you a Christian struggling to find companies that align with your values and beliefs? Squirrely Joe's has you covered for all of your coffee needs. All of their coffee is hand-selected and roasted fresh every day by a family of fellow believers. Try them out and you'll savor exceptional coffee while knowing that your investment supports a company committed to following God's teachings and upholding truth and righteousness, ensuring your hard-earned money contributes to the growth of God's kingdom. Stop giving your hard-earned dollars to pagans who support evil. We have a fantastic offer for our listeners. The first bag of coffee is free. All you have to do is cover the shipping. Head over to squirrelyjoes.com/founders to claim your free bag of coffee today.
We love to celebrate this time of year as we remember the great reformation of the church back in the 16th century. And we want you to be able to stock up on some solid theology and some awesome merchandise. So right now at Founders Press Store, you can get 31% off when you use the code REF2024. That's REF2024. So don't miss the opportunity to get some new books for your library at home and maybe also some early Christmas shopping like this sweet Fear God coffee mug. You can secure this for your friends, your family, and yourself. The Reformation sale will end on Saturday, November 2nd at midnight. So go to press.founders.org right now and you can use the code REF2024 to get 31% off. That's REF2024. Now, that raises another question. We've published Jim Renahan's book for the Vindication of the Truth, which is his exposition of the 1644 Baptist Confession of the particular Baptist. What gave rise to this confession, and what does that say to us about Baptists, you know, as a confessional people, and even today, how we ought to perhaps think about confessionalism and how we order our churches, how we think about the stewardship of our own lives?
Well, when I talk about Baptist life, and I have two different spheres within which I try to think about it and talk about it. One is called Baptist identity. And that is all of the different theological streams that have come together that have been embraced by Baptists that make us truly what I would say a believer's church, true heirs of the Bible, true heirs of Orthodox Christianity, true heirs of the Reformation, and also have embraced the idea of regenerate church membership. And so these, the areas of Baptist identity have to do with orthodoxy, which is we see that the development of the doctrine of the Trinity and the person of Christ, that those councils moving all the way up to 451 to the Council of Chalcedon, which finally solidified the unity of the person of Christ in two natures. We embrace that not because the council said it, but because we have examined it and have come to believe that indeed that is a true presentation of biblical Christology. They did a wonderful job of synthesizing and showing the coherent relationships between all the different passages of Scripture to come up with that, this idea that Jesus is both God and man in one person, and that there is one God, a single essence of deity, and yet mysteriously manifesting himself eternally in three persons. So Baptists embrace that. Baptists hold to that. That's the aspect of orthodoxy. The second one is the idea of evangelicalism or our connection with Protestantism in the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of sola scriptura, which does not rely on councils or papal decrees or tradition, but presses the believer to go right straight to Scripture to try to understand it as best he can, sometimes reading it through the gifts and through the insights of other people, but nevertheless seeing Scripture as his final authority on all things, justification by faith being the only way in which we're rightly related to God, the work of the Spirit as ineffectual calling, and then in indwelling and sanctification is the way in which a holy people are produced. All of these are things that come out of the Reformation, and Baptists have embraced those. And then the third area is confessionalism, because Baptists have expressed their faith through confessions. They believe that there are a large number of doctrines that are set forth in the Scripture in such a plain and clear way that we can go to various parts of Scripture, we can do our exposition, we can synthesize these, and we can develop a doctrine of God as Trinity, a doctrine of Christ, as I've already said, as God and man, and one person, the doctrine of human sin and the fall and our relationship to Adam as being corrupted in him and in his sin. We can develop a doctrine of justification through Scripture. We can develop a doctrine of sanctification and a doctrine of the church and a doctrine of baptism and all and so forth. We believe that Scripture is so clear and is non-contradictory and is without error that we can put together all of these in a confession of faith. And this simply means that if we believe Scripture, then we will confess these ideas as the truth of Scripture. We will confess these ideas as things that form our worldview, that form our understanding of God, that form our understanding of what kinds of people we should be. And so we are confessional. I think Baptists are more confessional than other Protestant groups because we also believe that a person must have some degree of understanding and knowledge of these truths in order for the Spirit to take them and to implant them on the soul to regenerate him. And then the person can make a profession of his faith, can confess his faith. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so Baptists want their churches to be confessing people. They want them to understand what it means that Jesus is Lord and all the things that go into that. And they want them to believe in their heart that the resurrection from the dead was necessary for them to be justified. Jesus had to die for sin. Jesus was under the power of death, but this payment was taken by God and he raised him from the dead. And so when we believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that means that we are confessing that we are sinners. We deserve that death, but Christ took it from us. And now the hope of eternal life is built upon that reality that the payment has been received by the Father and we are accepted in the Beloved. So Baptists confess that. And that's the reason I say that we're actually a little bit more confessional than some of the other reform groups from which we come and with which we have, I think, very sweet fellowship. And then the fourth area of Baptist identity are those areas in which we have distinctives. These are the things that I would call Baptist distinctives. And that is a regenerate church membership, baptism of believers only, the necessity of evangelism and missions to take to the nations in order to establish believing communities in other places and establish believers' churches there, and then other liberty of conscience. And we don't believe the magistrate can produce a believer's church. So they're all differing nuances of it, but basically a separation of church and stayed in order to protect the purity of the church. So those are Baptist distinctives. And all of these first three are held by all Protestants to one degree or another. Baptists join other Protestants, but that confessional aspect shows our unity with both with Catholic Christianity on the one hand, with Orthodoxy, with Protestant Christianity with orthodoxy and evangelicalism. And then we are very clear in distinguishing ourselves on those distinctives. And so it's necessary for us to define ourselves clearly, and that is done in a confession of faith. The first one that the particular Baptist put forth was this 1644 confession, which was actually sort of a stepchild of the separatist confession that had been written by Henry Ainsworth, which defined what the separatists believed as they sort of separated themselves from Puritanism. And in order to show their continuity in many ways with the separatists, those seven Baptist churches in London adopted that confession of faith, but then developed their own construction of several of the doctrines and therefore produced what is called the First London Confession.
Yeah, that's great. And, you know, confessionalism is an important part of, I think, our Baptist identity. You've written on this. You got three volumes, which are about Baptists. It's called The Baptists. I think you deal with England and America, then modern era. You look at Baptist identity through key figures in Baptist history. So if people want more of that, more information on this, I would highly recommend that three-volume series. But I'm thinking about
if you didn't make an A in Baptist history, I'll go back and I'll change your grade.
Okay, well, that would be greatly appreciated at this stage of my life because I need to update my resume.
That's right.
But as pastors, you know, we in the early years of the church here in Cape Coral, we worked through these issues of confessionalism with the folks that were here, and it was. It was brand new vocabulary, brand new ideas. And of course, you know, you had helped me tremendously as a student in thinking through these things. But I just discovered that lifelong Baptists, you know, there were a few here when I got here, and they just, no categories, just zero. And I, from my own experience, I remember sitting through your classes, you know, I just didn't have this in my background. This was all brand new. In fact, another funny story. Tom, you made us buy as a textbook in Baptist history, William Lumpkin's Confessions of Faith, Baptist Confessions of Faith. And I remember it cost $17, you know, back in 1979. And I'm thinking, this is highway robbery. Why am I buying a book I will never, ever use? And I wish I'd brought my copy in here. It's just worn out completely. It's fallen apart.
You know, you made me buy that copy or that book when I was an intern.
Did I really?
It cost more than $17.
But you got it, and it's
in
your
library. I do have it, and I use it frequently.
There it is. Look at there. Look at there. Yeah. Well, yours is falling apart, too. So.
Yeah. I've got two of them like this.
Well, I did buy another one. I found another one, and it's almost pristine, so I kind of keep it on the shelf. But anyway, all of it was new, but I was convinced of this is necessary. This will help us as a church. This will be a great stepping stool to get us on a pathway that we can be more easily corrected, you know, if we start to deviate. And so we've had that now, I forget how many years, probably, I don't know, 35 years or so in Grace Baptist Church. And we find that it's necessary regularly to teach through it. I mean, last night, Pastor David, in our Sunday night worship time, quoted from our Confession of Faith. You just finished teaching here not too long ago, another series through the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. And it's good for our churches. It's good for Christians to be confessional so that we just kind of nail our colors to the mast. We say we're not looking for truth in these areas. We believe God's shown us truth, and we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us, saying together with them, yes, we believe that these things have been revealed to us by God.
Yeah, you know, I preach more sermons in which I quote the confession than sermons in which I don't quote the confession. It's more often that I quote the confession in my sermons. And that's because the confession says it better than I can say it myself.
Yeah.
You know, and it's also a reminder to our congregation that this is our confessional standard. This isn't as authoritative as Scripture, but it still is an authority to us as a congregation.
And Tom, you were here at the beginning, you know, when we started Founders Ministries, and I remember when we met in that hotel room in Euless, Texas, all seven of us were men committed to the 1689 Confession. And so that's been the foundation and the framework for Founders Ministries from the beginning. Not to say we haven't had great fellowship with people who are not 1689 confessional Baptists. We're not even Baptists. But we have tried to do what we can to promote the 1689 Confession, and I don't know how many tens of thousands of the 1689 Confession of Faith in modern English we've distributed, but it is in multiple tens of thousands, and I'm delighted that God has used our small efforts and the efforts of many others as well to call attention to that confession. In fact, this commentary that Jim Renahan wrote on the Second London to the Judicious and Impartial Reader, it's one of our best sellers. It is a great resource.
It's a great book. I've read it at least one and a half times, I think. And he does such a good job of explaining the origin of the articles and then the exposition of them. And just to have it laid out in such clear language is really a spiritual experience to read through it.
It is. And I'm reminded what Spurgeon said when he republished the 1689 to his congregation is that here's a great tool that will edify you in your own study of God's word. And we found that to be true. I found it in my own life, but we found it to be true in our congregation as well.
Mm-hmm. I was reading this morning. I've forgotten exactly why I did it, but I have an article that, or a couple of pages that I Xeroxed from a book called Revelation in the Bible, where someone is arguing for what he called the supreme authority, not the sole authority of Scripture. And I was reading through his arguments, and he was quoting people that he thought believed in supreme authority, not sole authority. And he referred to things like, of course, what we believe in Chalcedon. We believe that the language of Chalcedon is something that establishes for us the person of Christ. And I'm thinking, yeah, but we believe Chalcedon because as we trace through the arguments, we realize that these are people who were committed to Scripture, and they set forth a doctrine that is thoroughly scriptural. And so we don't have to do all that work again. We do trace it out and see if they did proper exposition. But when we get to that and we see that formula that they set forth, we realize that it is very carefully crafted, and that it takes into account all of the ideas that have to do with Jesus being man and with Jesus being God, and yet he is unity in his person. And so we don't take that as an authority. We take it as a guide to an understanding of what could be, and without a thorough investigation, what could be sometimes very confusing articles. Like Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. Well, what does he mean by the Father is greater than I? Set within the context of a thoroughly orthodox Christology derived from the exposition of Scripture, we come to understand what different part that particular proposition has in understanding the complexity of this idea of who Christ is as God and man in one person. And so to embrace confessions does not mean that you're diminishing the authority of Scripture. It is a way in which we use it as a guide to understanding more clearly and with a greater sense of coherence and wholeness what the whole Bible says about particular doctrines. What is the relationship between justification and sanctification? I believe exactly what the Second London Confession says about that, not because I take the Second London Confession as an authority that is somehow competing with Scripture, but because it sets forth those doctrines and their relationship in such a clear way, in such a thoroughly biblical way, that it helps me understand how to deal with certain things. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So does that mean that we are saved and justified by the degree of holiness that we attain in our life? Or is that something that has to do with what is the true nature of saving faith? Do you have saving faith if you despise holiness? Do you have saving faith if you have no desire to have the holiness of God and obedience to the law of God, the holy law of God, reflected in your life? Well, no, we can set that within a framework, understanding what the relationship between justification and sanctification is, and still realize that Scripture is our authority, but we now have a guide that has been produced by people who love the Scripture, and it helps us do a better job of interpretation of all of those scriptures that just left to themselves could be confusing. So it helps us, I think it helps us epitomize sola scriptura as the way in which we know God and in which we know truth.
The Bible says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing, and she who finds a husband also then finds a good thing. And we would like to invite you to come find a wife or a husband at the National Founders Conference this coming January. Of course, the National Founders Conference is an awesome time to get to know other Christians, believers, be able to sit in on some awesome sermons and be encouraged. But if you're a single Christian, it's also an awesome time to find a spouse, because we're having a singles event Thursday night that week of the conference. This is only for Christian singles, and it is only for those who are registered as attendees for the conference. But it's going to be an awesome time. I will personally be there to be your wingman as you seek to find a spouse. And there will be other young women there who can help the young single ladies as well as they navigate maybe the potential awkwardness of talking to other single Christian men. But it's an awesome opportunity for you to come and talk with like-minded Reformed Christian singles, especially if you are looking for those blessings of marriage as the Lord commands us to do. So go to founders.org/conference to register for the National Founders Conference. And you can also register for that singles event as well.
Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. That's what the Bible tells us. And you can do so now with Miller's Grove soap. Miller's Grove is taking dominion over God's good earth by putting grass-fed beef tallow, milk, honey, and essential oils, along with other gifts from creation, into their luxurious soap and bath products. Miller's Grove is done right here in Cape Coral. It's by one of our elders and his wife and family. They unashamedly fear the Lord and seek to build his kingdom as they are building this business. They never use junk like harmful seed oils or synthetic detergents or fragrance oils containing phthalates or parabens. Listeners of the Sword and Trowel have an opportunity to get a special discount by using Founders at the checkout for a 10% off of your first purchase. So remember, life is short, fear God, build his kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
When I read the confessions and I read the creeds of the Christian faith, I'm reminded, well, you know, I can with my Bible, you know, understand what the Lord is speaking, what he's saying to me. But I also can understand that there are far more godly, far more intelligent, far more qualified men who have also had the same Bible, and they have interpreted in a way that I wouldn't be able to on my own the truth that God has put forth in his word. And I think back, as you know, especially to the early church fathers, those who were responsible for crafting the symbol of Chalcedon and the Nicene Creed. You know, especially the fact that, you know, they were native Greek speakers. You know, they were speaking Koine mm-hmm. Greek, and so it just, even when it comes to the language of the New Testament itself, far more qualified to interpret a lot of those passages than I would be my own skills with the language. And so the Lord has gifted the church throughout the centuries with gifted godly men empowered by the Spirit to read his word, to interpret his word. And there's no sense in us trying to go back and to reinvent the wheel and try to come up with our own doctrine of the Trinity or our own doctrine of the Incarnation, our own doctrine of justification, when the Lord has helped his bride, his church, to do that in centuries past. You know, the way that I think about Baptists and situating them in their historical context in the family tree of Christendom, you know, you can think about the early days of the Christian church and eventually how the church split into the Eastern Church and the Western Church, the Eastern Orthodoxy, and maybe the Nestorians and the Coptics, and then Western Catholics, Orthodox, and then eventually in the Western Church it split during the time of the Reformation into the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. And then the English Reformed were their own kind of subset of Reformed Protestants. And from the English Reformed, you know, you had the Anglicans and you had the Puritans. And from the Puritans came the Separatists. And then from the Separatists came the Baptists. Is that an accurate way to think of it?
Well, the divisions never cease.
I know. And then we could talk about how we got Southern Baptists.
Let's don't.
Yeah, well... You know, it's fascinating to look back on our history and heritage, and it is right. We need to remember that it didn't just start with the Reformation, but we mm-hmm. do go back all the way, and we praise God for the trail of faithful, godly people that have held to his word and continually tried to refine understanding his word. And I've looked at history more over the last half of my life as recognizing that God gave teachers to the church, and many of those teachers are dead. And if what they taught in their day was true, it's still true today. And so we should learn from them. And how arrogant to think that we don't need anybody. You know, I'm just going to take me and my Bible, and Jesus is going to convince me of everything without the aid of gifts that God's given to the church through teachers. When I think about the Reformation, it was such a cataclysmic time. I mean, God changed the world through what took place in the 16th century. And we could quit talking specifically about theology and just talk about sociological realities and political realities, and we still would have to account for what took place in the 16th mm-hmm. century, because it was just it was massive. It raises
Some of the things that I have been reading on, just kind of preparing for this. There's some people who take the Reformation simply from a sociological standpoint or political standpoint or economic standpoint, and they trace back many things in Western culture to the Reformation, like the sense, like Luther's sense of calling, that everyone has a calling, everyone is responsible before God, that you shouldn't divide the world up into the clergy and the laity, and the work of the laity is not a calling, but the work of the clergy is. They are the clergy, they are the called ones. And his idea that everyone has a calling, everyone is gifted, and that that produces a kind of attitude within society and with and toward work and toward economy and all that actually that transformed Western society and made a difference between those areas we might say that were Protestant and Reformed and those areas that maintained a Roman Catholic view. There was a great difference in their development of what work is and what the economy is and what freedom is and the nature of representative government and all of those things. So Tom, you're right in pointing out those kinds of influences that the Reformation also had as things that sort of rotate out of the doctrinal advances that were made in the Reformation. Yeah.
I use this illustration pretty regularly. If you want a 30,000 foot view of what that looks like, just compare South America to North America and see where Roman Catholicism took root and spread versus where Protestantism took root and spread. And we have very similar natural resources available in both those continents. But you look just on a macro level, you can see the outworking of Protestantism. And you've had sociologists, most famously, like Max Weber, who tried to understand it and his Protestant work ethic. And he saw the results and pretty well got that right, but he misunderstood the motivation and the reason behind it. And so he didn't get Puritanism right. But yeah, it was a massive movement of God. And so it raises this question, Tom, is the Reformation over? And should we just look back to the 16th century and say, well, man, God did that. That's wonderful. We're heirs of that. That's great. Or should we be thinking in terms of Reformation ongoing in our day, or Reformation renewed in our day?
We sort of began this session by asking about the validity of the Reformation. And one of my answers was that the Reformation is always needed as long as people need to be justified by faith and we need to understand that doctrine and so forth. And I think that the sort of the concentric circles that flow out of the central disturbance that was that related to the rejection of indulgences, the rejection of works righteousness, the rejection of papal authority and conciliar authority, and the embracing of Christ's righteousness is the only way in which we can be right before God. And then concentric circles begin to flow out from that. And so I think that we need to be aware that that is the natural force of changes that take place when people begin to see themselves in a different way, when they see themselves as aligned with God through faith in the righteousness of Christ, when they see themselves as disciples within this world, as they when they see themselves as having been gifted by God and commissioned by God to set forth the good news. In some societies, it makes people willing to die, willing to be put into prison, willing to burn. In other societies, it makes them willing to take a stand on social issues and moral issues, which they should if we believe properly in what the nature of the kingdom of God is. And so I think if we absorb clearly the personal implications of Reformed thought, of Reformation thought, and it makes us disciples answerable solely to the authority of God in the final analysis, obeying what God says about our submission in proper places to the government and all those kinds of things. But nevertheless, we are responsible people. We are not simply to shut our mouths to issues that we think go against the absolutes of God. For example, should we keep our mouth shut about issues of abortion, or should we adopt the whole idea that a woman's right to choose is an inalienable right of humanity, or is there much more involved in that, in the way of understanding the world from the standpoint of God's having created it and what humanity is? And we go back even into things like how did Jesus become both God and man in one person? Was he present there at conception? Well, the angel said, the holy thing conceived in you will be called the Son of God. How do we view the doctrine of sin? David said, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. I was a moral being at the moment of my conception. So we begin to see these theological issues that arise out of biblical exposition, and they have massive social implications. And we can't stay quiet about that. And so I think that there is a way in which the Reformation focuses on soteriology and the safety of the soul and the righteousness of Christ and the hope of eternal life, that when we die, the only thing that will matter is, are we rightly related to God? Have we been disciples of the truth in this life? But as long as we're in this life, there is a discipleship and a stewardship of the truth that we are expected to exhibit in light of the particular freedoms that we have, or in light of the various restrictions that rest upon some Christians in the world. But nevertheless, I think that when we see these social implications and those concentric circles that arise out of the revolutionary ideas that came in the Reformation, that we have to say that the promotion of Reformation thought and the promotion of Reformation responsibility and stewardship is still lying heavy upon us.
Well, this has been a fascinating conversation, and it's an important one for all Christians, and especially Protestant Christians, and more particularly Baptist Protestant Christians, to be thinking about. And Dr. Nettles, you've served us well today by causing us to stop and reconsider just why what God did in the 16th century is important, why we still need it, and why we should not take it for granted, but we must press on in our day in the stewardship he's entrusted to us today to try to be as faithful in commending what God's revealed in his word in the gospel of Jesus Christ that's been handed down to us through the centuries. So thank you so much for all that you've done. And our upcoming conference in January is going to be on revival. And we're looking forward to having you join us for that conference, and been praying for you. And it will be great to have you here in Southwest Florida once again to teach us on those things.
Amen. And to all of our listeners, we encourage you to make today, Reformation Day, a day of celebration and thanksgiving. Later today, we're going to go and eat chili because our church celebrates the Reformation by eating chili.
Texas style.
Texas style, that's right.
Just like Luther did.
Just like Luther. That's right. Well, thank you so much for joining us today on this episode of The Sword and the Trowel. If this episode is helpful to you, please like and subscribe and share with friends who you think could benefit from it as well. And we will see you next time.